30 years ago, which is very difficult for me to believe and our family to believe, and maybe for some of you as well. 30 years ago, we launched North Point Community Church. We didn't know about the French family then, but thanks to some of you, actually, we were ready for them when they walked in the door. And thanks to them and more of you, we're ready for just about whoever walks through the door of our churches. Jesus followers, returners, seekers, questioners, people with bad church experience, people with no church experience, people with hard questions, people who just had a hard time. We're ready for them because of you, because of what you've created, because of these environments, because of the posture we've taken, because of the tone we've embraced. At our very first organizational meeting 30 years ago in the wrong county on a different part of town, some of you remember that. We were meeting in Cobb County at the Cobb Galleria Center. And I may have shared this with you before, but we were renting space. We were meeting every other Sunday night. And I'll never forget, I was on 285 getting ready to get off to go to church on a Sunday night. And they had the marquee on 285, and somebody didn't know how you abbreviate North. Instead of N, they were going to put North Point Community Church meeting here, but instead of N period, it just said N-O period. So on 285, it said, No Point Community Church meeting here tonight. I thought, I hope that's not an omen. Anyway, so our very first organizational meeting, I made this comment. I said, hey, look, Atlanta, we're starting a new church. Atlanta doesn't need another church. I mean, probably the last thing Atlanta needs is another church. There's so many churches in Atlanta. I said, but Atlanta needs a different kind or another kind of church. Because in those days, churches were just church for church people. Everybody knew the routine, everybody had their denomination, everybody had their background, and it was just church for church people. The systems, all the church systems were created with insiders in mind. Insider, outsider language is the language the Apostle Paul uses. Insiders, the people who knew the deal, who knew what to believe, who knew, you know, where everything was. So we set out to create a church with outsiders in mind. Not a church, sometimes people say this, not a church for unchurched people, because after all, the ecclesia of Jesus or the church of Jesus, the assembly of Jesus, the ecclesia of Jesus is, in its essence, an assembly of Jesus' followers. That's what the church is. But there's more to it than that. And this seemed to me to be the part that the church forgot or gave lip service to, but wasn't necessarily doing anything about. It's an assembly of Jesus' followers who have embraced his or Jesus' mandate. And his mandate to the church was to make disciples, or to use modern language, to multiply followers, that reaching people is baked into following, that Jesus followers are outward facing people who are doing everything in their power to bait people in, to make people curious enough to ask questions, to invite people in, to show up during tragedy, to show up in the darkest moments, and create more Jesus followers, because he's the light of the world and offers hope and makes everything he touches better. So part of following Jesus is being outward facing. Part of following Jesus is reaching. So we set out to create a church that unchurched people could connect with, a church that unchurched people could understand, a church that unchurched people would enjoy, a church that unchurched people could, again, easily relationally connect to. Now, I get, every once in a while, I get to talk to leaders of all sorts, not just church leaders, and I'm constantly saying this to leaders. I said, look, in leadership, you have to marry your mission, but you date your model. Not a model, your model. You date your mission, you marry your mission, but you date your model. And here's what I mean by that. And business, whether it's a business model or a church model or nonprofit model, doesn't matter. Here's the thing. When an organization, any kind of organization, doesn't stubbornly, well, because the thing is, models come and go, right? But when an organization doesn't stubbornly commit to their mission, here's what happens. When an organization doesn't stubbornly commit to the mission of the organization, sustaining the model becomes the mission. And in my opinion, this is what had happened to local churches, that church models, the goal of the church had become to sustain specific church models, and they had lost sight of the mission of the church, which is to make disciples, to multiply followers. And any organization that does this, except the local church, I'm not gonna go too much into that, but any business, you know this, those of you in the marketplace, any business that falls for this, irrelevance is just around the corner. Do you remember Blockbuster? Yeah, some of you do, some of you don't, right? They just didn't make the shift. They didn't make the change. They had married their model of doing business. Well, churches can survive long after they've lost sight of the mission. That's another story for another day. But we decided we weren't going to make that mistake because we weren't going to be irrelevant, because the message of Jesus is never irrelevant. That's what makes it so amazing. That's why a third or more of the world's population recognizes Jesus as divine, that it was a transgenerational message. And when the church gets that right, the message transitions not simply from the current generation to the next, but even beyond that, forever and ever. And so we were committed to not letting that happen. We were, and we are continuing to be, stubbornly committed to the mission mandated by our King to make disciples and to multiply followers. So we decided that we would be, and this was, not everybody was comfortable with this. In fact, you may not be comfortable with it when I say it. But we decided back then, and we've decided and continue to decide, that we are going to be more concerned about reaching people than keeping people. That we were going to be more concerned, because what happens is the model of the church then just becomes about keeping the people who were there. We said, we're not going to make that mistake. We're going to continue to be outward facing. And if we lose people along the way, we don't like to see people leave. We don't want to lose people. But every once in a while, I just had to tell myself, I'll see them in heaven. We will work it out in heaven, but we are not going to take our eye off the mission of leading people into a growing relationship with Jesus Christ, as we talked about it in the early days, or inspiring people and new people to follow Jesus. So we included the low rungs on the ladder practically. And so I began early on saying, hey, if you're not a Christian, if you're not a believer, a different faith tradition, you may not believe what we believe, but you should try this at home. You should try this in your marriage. You should try this with your kids, because following Jesus, following the teaching of Jesus, will make your life better regardless of what you think about Jesus. But we hope somewhere along the way it dawns on you that he is who he claimed to be. So in those early days, after all the curious people kind of went away, because it was very difficult to attend our church, we met every other Sunday night. Sandra told me at one point, we had 3 little kids 30 years ago. She said, if you weren't the pastor, I'm not sure I would attend this church, because it was just difficult. Every other Sunday night, we were trying to plant in Alpharetta, Georgia, and we were meeting in Cobb County. It was challenging. So we had, once everything kind of shook out, we had about 400 families that joined us in the beginning. And many of you, many of those families and their kids and their grandkids are still with us. And they gave financially, generously, to what was a pure, it was an experiment. And they trusted me, and they trusted our leaders. And we were honestly, we were making it up as we went along, because we had never been in a church like this. We were told in the Southeast, it's not gonna work, because you're trying to redefine church, and everybody in the Southeast knows what a church is and knows what a church is supposed to be. But we were committed, and people came by the hundreds, and then they came by the thousands. And we created environments that were inspiring and instructive for Jesus followers. This wasn't just a church for baby Christians or non-Christians, but we included environments that were inviting and intriguing for people who were coming back to faith or who had never had faith to begin with. And in those early days, and you've heard me talk about this before, I hope. If not, you'll hear me talk about it again. In those early days, and we continued, we took our cue from James, the brother of Jesus. James, the brother of Jesus, was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem in the first century. And as you probably know, the church in the first century was primarily Jewish, because Jesus was a son of Abraham. And the church was birthed right there outside, or right there in the city of Jerusalem. So consequently, in the early days, it was primarily Jewish people were the Christians, and Jerusalem was the hub. But 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus, more and more Gentiles around that region and even the regions beyond began to embrace Jesus as their King and as their Savior. They recognized that God has done something not just for the nation of Israel, but for the whole world. And this created some tension in the church, especially in Jerusalem. And so in Acts chapter 15, Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, records the first church business meeting. I don't know if you've ever been to a church business meeting. I don't recommend that you go if we ever have one. Anyway, so the first church business meeting, because they had a problem on their hands. The problem was this, that the Jewish Christians, embraced the law, and they embraced Torah, they embraced the dietary law, they were all circumcised, and now you had a bunch of uncircumcised, pork-eating pagans who wanted to be part of the church who didn't know the first thing about Torah. And the question was, how much can we bend and how much can we flex in order to include this group of people in the church? And it was a very heated debate. In fact, we can't even appreciate how emotional that discussion was. It was long. And then at the very end, after Peter and the Apostle Paul weighed in and said, hey, we can decide whatever we want to, but there are hundreds and hundreds of Jesus followers or potential Jesus followers 300 miles from here in Antioch, and they want in. They want to be a part of this. We've got to flex. We've got to bend. We've got to do something different, or we're going to end up with two different churches. And at the end of that meeting, James, the brother of Jesus, said this, and this statement is painted on walls throughout our offices. He said, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. And that is most of us. They took the angel's words seriously and literally, that Jesus was good news of great joy for all people. And the sacrifices that group of people made. And when I talk about it, people look at me sometimes like, wait, I think you're exaggerating. I'm like, no, I'm not exaggerating. But essentially, they said to the whole world, as important as our Bible is to us, specifically Torah, we're going to move Torah out of the way so that you can follow Jesus without embracing the law of Moses that they had grown up on and considered sacred. And it was sacred because it came from the mouth of God. The sacrifices those first century Judeans made, what to include us, was extraordinary. And like the early church, we decided 30 years ago, we're going to do the same thing. We are not going to make it unnecessarily difficult. And we're going to remove every unnecessary obstacle from people who are coming to faith, turning to God, or coming back to faith. So we built our first building. We had one auditorium. We outgrew that. We went to two auditoriums. Then we had one campus, we went to two and three and four, and eventually, because of generosity and vision and growth, we went to eight campuses. Then in 2005, we partnered with a group of like-minded people on the south side of the city. They planted Southside Church. Southside Church was a single campus that became a second campus, a third campus, and now a fourth campus. And interestingly enough, if I could have your attention, Southside Church, you are celebrating your 20th anniversary this month. So congratulations to all of you. Yes. And congratulations to Chris. I hear you're sick. I'm sorry you missed church. Hopefully you're watching. You are an extraordinary, extraordinary leader. Then that same year that that group launched south of the city, Sean C. and Bonnie left our staff. They left our staff about a year ago to plant Athens Church. January of that same year, 2005, Athens Church was born. Recently, they just added a second campus. They're planning on doing a third. All along the way, then church leaders from around the country would come here saying, what are you doing? What are you doing? Teach us. How do you do this? It's so different. And they would bring their church leaders and they would experience you, and they would go home and they would be so dissatisfied and so discontent. And when leaders get discontent, they make changes and they begin to change. And so we went ahead and said, hey, instead of just having 1,000 appointments, let's do a conference. And we invited the whole world to come see what you were doing week in and week out. In 2005, the Drive Conference was born. Just under 2,000 church leaders showed up for that first conference. 2 years later, we did our second one, and leaders from Europe and Latin America and Canada came. Because here's the thing about a leader, you know this. Sometimes they just need to see it, to get permission and to have permission to try it. And you made a whole lot of church leaders dissatisfied and discontent with what they were doing back at home. You gave a lot. You gave thousands of church leaders. You continue to give church leaders all over the world permission to go home and do it different and to say, hey, we love our model, but we don't love our model as much as we love the mission. And we are willing to abandon, change, and tweak the model in order to be mission-centered, mission-driven, mandate-driven, the mandate of our King to make disciples. You've done a lot of permission giving. Then in 2014, we launched, you've heard us talk about this more recently with our Deeper Wider initiative, we launched the Irresistible Church Network. Over 200 churches are a part of that. It's growing almost weekly now. In the meantime, in 2007, we'd already launched Be Rich. And thanks to your amazing generosity, it's the greatest thing. It's the thing I brag about all the time. It's the thing that takes down the temperature when people start complaining about mega churches. You have given over $100 million to local church communities and nonprofits, which means our communities know we're there, our communities are glad we're here, and our communities are better off that we're here, because wherever Jesus went and wherever communities of Jesus followers cropped up, those communities got better, because following Jesus makes families stronger, makes individuals stronger, makes communities stronger, makes people more generous. So wherever we plant a church, we go and find the best nonprofits in the area and say, we're coming. We want to be wind in your sails. How can we help? So all that to say, if it sounds like I'm bragging, but I'm bragging on you. All that to say, your impact and our influence goes way beyond the walls of our buildings. And it goes way beyond the borders of our nation. We're not just one of the largest churches in the country. It's better than that. And here's what I mean by that. This past week, or week before last, I was talking to a friend of mine, Ed Stetzer. Ed is, you probably never heard of this, Ed is a missiologist. A missiologist is someone who studies and devotes their life to studying the spread of Christianity around the world. He's a church historian, a missiologist. He's a brilliant guy. And I told him, hey, we're about to celebrate our 30th anniversary. And here's what he said to me. He said, the people in your church need to know that you're not just a large church. You're not just one of the largest churches. They need to know that your church is one of the most influential churches in the world. And this is important for you to know. It's important to you for you to know in light of what I'm about to say next. So due to your incredible engagement with this model, and due to the fact that we've been flexible and have tweaked and changed the model along the way in order to stay mission focused. In those early years especially, in those first 10 to 15 years especially, many evangelical churches in this country were inspired to make changes. And as evangelical churches began to take risk and pastors decided, hey, we've just got to do this, the church began to change. And more evangelical churches began to embrace an outward facing posture because they changed their model and they changed the way they preached and they changed the way they designed their services and they changed the way they approached student ministry, middle school ministry. They changed the way they even designed their buildings. And they began reducing, like we had done, unnecessary obstacles. And before long, what historians call the modern church movement was born. We were part of birthing it. I don't love the phrase modern church movement, but that's what it's called. And here's the thing. Before long, casual was cool. You know, bands were in, choirs were out, right? People could bring coffee into the sanctuary. Oh my gosh. I mean, what has happened to the reverence for Jesus? They're bringing coffee into the sanctuary. So coffee church was cool, but it wasn't just cool. It was inviting. And because of the modern church movement, thousands and thousands and thousands of people came to faith and came to church and came back to church. 30 years ago, this is something you don't care about, but it's interesting to me. 30 years ago, there were only about 300 mega churches in the United States. A mega church is a church that has attendance of 2,000 or more, only about 300. Currently, there are almost 2,000 mega churches in the United States of America. And mega churches, we get criticized all the time. That's okay. But the point is, there was enormous growth in evangelical churches in that season. And I'm telling you, you were a significant part of lighting that fuse and blowing that up in every positive way. But over the past decade, and again, these are things I pay attention to and I should pay attention to. To some degree, you're somewhat aware of what I'm about to say. To others of you, this isn't the world you live in. And in some ways, I'm kind of glad that's the case. But over the past decade, evangelical churches, especially well-known evangelical churches, which is shocking to me, began to turn inward again. Like the old days, circling the wagons, resurrecting old barriers. But pastors started talking more and more about unchurched people and about non-Christian people instead of talking to them. And one of the rally cries for our network of churches is this: assume they're in the room. Assume they're in the room. Here's what we mean by that. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, or you used to be, or you're curious, or somebody made you come to church or made you watch today, or if you're from a different faith tradition, when we plan our services and when I plan my sermons, I assume that you are here and you are so welcome. And you're not the enemy, and we're not afraid of you any more than you're afraid of us. We believe you were made in the image of God, and we believe the message of Jesus is transformational, even if you apply it before you understand and accept who Jesus is, and you're always welcome here. This is why I qualify over and over. Yes, thank you. It's why in my sermons, I say things: if you're a different faith tradition, I don't have any authority over you. I can't make you do anything, tell you to do anything. This is kind of one of the things Christians do that make us kind of weird too, because I just assume you're here and I'm so glad you're here. But and the church began moving in that direction. The last 10 years, it's moving in the opposite direction, that somehow lost people are the enemy. They're destroying our nation. They're a threat to the community. And then COVID came along. And oh my goodness, it ramped up and amped up that rhetoric in large, somewhat influential evangelical churches. And pastors, you know, began taking a stand against government intrusion, even when there wasn't government intrusion. Then local governments became the enemy. People took sides. And seemingly overnight, but it had been going on for a while, seemingly overnight, the church, even the modern cool church, was back to church for church people. And it was heartbreaking to watch this happen for me and for others. But it was worse than it used to be in this regard. What was worse about it is this: it became church for church people who vote like the other church people in their church, which amounted to a you're not welcome sign to half the people in the country, the half that didn't vote right or didn't vote left. And suddenly, church, and I would talk to some of my friends or former friends, I'm like, wait, do you realize if you preach like that and if you talk like that, and if that's the sort of the banner under which you're leading your church, you're saying to half the country, you're not welcome here because you don't vote the way we do. You don't approach politics the way we do. I mean, what in the world are you doing? But suddenly, it wasn't the model that replaced the mission. It was something else. And now, unfortunately, in influential evangelical churches, pastors are comfortable criticizing and demonizing non-Christians and calling out people by name who are the compromising Christians. And in too many places, political affiliation has become a litmus test for orthodoxy. And my hunch is this: some of you have found yourself leaning in this direction. For some, it seems that winning elections has taken priority over winning people. And when that happens, and as that is happening, the mission field is no longer a mission field. It becomes a battlefield. And pastors and churches view, I hear it all the time, and refer to the US population in terms of left and right, just like we hear on the news constantly. We have refused, and we will continue to refuse to do that. Because we will continue to view our nation and the world in the terms that Jesus introduced. Not left and right, but lost and found. All that to say, what you are doing now and what we are doing now is as important as it has ever been. And there are thousands of church leaders, small churches, medium-sized churches, somewhat large churches, pastors you've never heard of, you'll never hear of, because they're just doing the blocking and tackling, loving people. There are thousands of church leaders who want to get this right. There are thousands of church leaders that don't like the way the church, the evangelical church in some parts of the country, in many parts of the country, is trending. And I'm telling you because we hear from them. They are looking to us to model the way forward. And that's what we are going to do, because that's what we have always done, and that's what we've done for 30 years. Isn't it true? If you or your children, if you or your children came to faith in one of our church environments, whether it was a camp, a men's retreat, a worship service, if you or your children came to faith in one of our churches, aren't you grateful that we were less concerned about who you voted for than who you placed your faith in? Because isn't it true that following Jesus and allowing the teaching of Jesus to invade your marriage and the way you loved your kids and the way you dealt with your neighbors, isn't it true that that's what's made your life better? Because ultimately, Jesus and the teaching of Jesus makes everything better. It's what makes communities better, the nations better. It's what makes the world better. And more than ever, maybe more than ever in our lifetime for sure, the world needs churches and Christians. And this is why I use this language all the time. To embody, that is to reflect and live as an example of the tone and the posture, the approach, and the kingdom message of Jesus. The kingdom message of Jesus is the trunk of the tree upon which everything hangs. It's so clear in the Gospels that Jesus came as the king to declare that the kingdom of God had come to earth, and everyone is invited to participate in it. And churches and leaders who embrace the posture of our Savior are the ones that are going to make our world and our nation a better place. That has always been the case. Churches and leaders, church leaders who embrace the posture of the father in the story or the parable of the prodigal son. Hopefully you all know that story or enough of it. It's a parable. Jesus is making a point, so he makes up a story. And he says, there was a father with two sons. The younger son came to the father and said, basically, Dad, I wish you would die, but you just won't die. So let's pretend like you're dead and go ahead and give me my inheritance. And he takes it and he leaves, you know the story. And he spends all the money, finds himself in a horrible, horrible place. You remember the end? Well, I love this phrase. It says that the son finally came to his senses. He finally woke up to the reality of the life he was living and the mess he was in, and that he'd made the mess himself. And he misses home. But he's not sure if home is missing him. Some of you remember that feeling. Because when you came back to church, you weren't sure if you'd be welcome. And you were guarded and your arms were crossed. And maybe you sat in the back, or maybe, as some of my friends have told me, they stood in the back in case they needed to make a quick exit, you know? And whatever it was that captured your attention and captured your heart in those days, your imagination, we dare not give that up. Because there are people who are just like you were, who need to experience what you experience and discover who you experience. Now, so I hope that you resonate with this next line from the parable of the prodigal son. I hope this next line will always reflect the posture and the tone of our churches. So Jesus describing the father in the parable, so this is at the end. The father, who in the parable represents God, because the whole point of this parable was Jesus was trying to describe to a group of sinners and a group of people who were self-righteous and that was their sin. He was trying to describe to them, to explain to them they were both wrong about God, and to explain this is what God the Father is like. This is God's response to people who are far from him. And at the end of the parable, you'll remember this. He says, but while he, the prodigal son, while he was still a long way off, the father saw him. And the reason the father saw him is because the father was looking for him. And he was ready for him. And he wasn't angry. His son wasn't an enemy. His son was confused. And so the father was filled with the This is what we need to continue to be filled with, compassion. And you remember the parable, he throws a party that his son is back. And nobody understands this, especially the older brother who's like, wait a minute, I never left. Why are we having a party for my wayward younger brother? They're so confused by this. And the father in the parable says this. He says, we had to celebrate. We had to celebrate because for this son of mine was dead. He was dead to me. He was separated from me. And now he's alive. We've been restored. He was lost and is found. And Jesus' point is this is how God views people disconnected from him. And so like the Father, we are going to keep our eyes on the road. We are going to continue to be an outward-facing, contagious congregations. Republican, Democrat, black, brown, and white, they're all precious in his sight because Jesus loves the messed up, screwed up, broken up children of the world, and we will too because once upon a time, we were lost. And by his grace, we have been found. Like we sang just a few minutes ago, you may have never heard that song before, that he rescued us out of the mess we were in, traded our sorrow for something to sing. Now we're dancing on the grave that we once lived in. And so we envision a world, as unrealistic as it may seem, we envision a world where the Father's posture in the parable is once again the posture of every single local church in our country. A world, imagine, where churches stubbornly resist anything that makes Jesus unnecessarily resistible. A world where outsiders, even though they're skeptical of some of the things that we believe, are envious of how well we treat each other and amazed at how well we love them. That is the vision of our church. And that is the vision, I believe, that should be of every single church in the country and in the world. If you were here in the early days, you may remember this. Once we got started, I launched a series on the book of Nehemiah. 14 parts. You think 6 parts is a long series. 14 weeks in the book of Nehemiah. And people say, Andy doesn't teach from the Old Testament. I'm like, 14 weeks. Anyway, okay. So 14 weeks of the book of Nehemiah. I'm not going to tell you the whole story, but it's a fascinating story. It's an Old Testament book of Nehemiah. Old Nehemiah was the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes I in the 5th century BC. And with King Artaxerxes' permission, he travels back to war-torn, distressed, economically depressed Jerusalem with a mission of rebuilding the city and rebuilding the people. The city walls had been torn down for over 100 years. It's all the people who lived in Jerusalem knew. And the economy was in shambles. And he shows up and he casts this very compelling vision. And he says to the people, we are an embarrassment to God because this is his city. And he put the people to work on the walls to repair the walls. And the people said, let's do this. And they began repairing the walls, if you remember this story. Well, the regional leaders, the other leaders in the region, they're threatened by this. They don't want Jerusalem to once again become a superpower. So they began to try to interrupt the work and disrupt the work. And over, Nehemiah outmaneuvers them. It's a fascinating, it's an amazing story of leadership. And finally, they realize that he's too good. We're never going to stop the work on the walls. They're about to complete the walls and put the gates back in place. So they say, we've got to get rid of Nehemiah. So they send a delegation to Nehemiah and they invite him to go to a meeting. And their idea is if we can get him outside the city, we can ambush him, we can kill him. And that's going to stop the work on the city of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah's response to their invitation, Nehemiah's response to that invitation has hung in our home pretty much ever since I preached that series. It has been somewhere in my office pretty much ever since I did the series. It became a point of reference for us personally and for us as a family and a point of reference for our entire organization. Here's what happened. The text says that Sanballat, these are the guys who were trying to distract him, Sanballat and Geshem sent a messenger to me, because Nehemiah is telling this story in first person, sent a message to me saying, come, let us meet together at Sephraim on the plain of Ono. So I sent messengers to them saying, and here it is. You heard it in the video. He sent messengers back and he said, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. He says, why should I stop the work I'm doing and leave it and come down to you? And then he says, they were relentless. They sent the same message four times in this manner, and I answered them in the same way. I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. So church, we are doing a great work, and we cannot come down. We can't get distracted. We can't get discouraged. We can't get confused. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall, but the kingdom of God is forever. And the way of Jesus is the way forward. And the way of Jesus is not weak. It's not passive. The way of Jesus is catalytic for individuals, for families, for communities, for cities, for nations, and for the world. It turned the world upside down once. And when the church, and if the church, but my prayer is when the church once again embraces the kingdom way of Jesus, perhaps it'll change the world again. So let's stay on the wall and let's keep our eyes on the road and let's watch and see what God may do these next 30 years. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for hundreds of, or at least thousands of men and women and high school students and middle school students who didn't just attend church, but got hip deep into what we were doing to help with church, to build these churches. Thank you for the generosity of people who gave sacrificially. But God, thank you for your faithfulness to us. Because this could have gone off the rails 1,000 different ways at 1,000 different places. So we're humbly grateful. Nobody is arrogant enough or lacks the insight to ever take credit for what has happened. We are just grateful. And we don't want to mess it up. And we don't want to get it wrong. And we don't want to be model driven. We want to be mission driven. So give all of us, me included, maybe me most of all, eyes to see what you want to accomplish through us. Then give us the courage to step into that and do it. And we pray all of that. In the matchless name of Jesus, our King, in his name we pray. Amen.